What are the key elements of Paul's mission and message? Hello and welcome to Good Word. I am David Thomas. We are coming along here to the 12th week in which we have been talking about Christian mission. The lesson today is again about Paul the Apostle, and it begins with a couple of very stirring verses. Paul writes, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He wrote that in his happy letter to the Philippians. And here I think we see some of the ethos of Paul's missionary sentiments reflected. My conversation partners today are Paul Dibdahl and Brent Berglund, two colleagues who have been with me for all these 13 weeks. And gentlemen, we're here today to talk about the mission and the message of the Apostle Paul. And, in looking at this, I suppose there are several things we could look at, and maybe the first one would be the way the Apostle Paul was able to draw together the Old Testament prophetic messages with Jewish culture and history, and then the life and teachings of Jesus. And then he forged out, I think, a new and Christian understanding of salvation history that centered on the person, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And one of the challenges Paul faced, and I think that anybody who's involved in mission faces this, is that how do you convey the complexities of that whole dynamic I just described to a diverse audience? Mm. And we think, for example, of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 24, "For Jews demand signs and the Greeks wisdom." And maybe that's enough. You think of that. How does Paul bridge this gap where the one group wants signs and the other one wants wisdom?
Well, you have to communicate. It's going to sound really obvious, but you have to communicate in a way that will connect with your audience.
So if they're both in the same audience, how do you do that, Paul? You have to speak.
I think you have to. The message itself has to be varied. What you say can't be just for one group that's listening. It has to somehow be. There has to be something for both of them. If it's all in one sitting, they're all there, you're talking, you have to have something for both of them. In a worship service, this should happen. It often happens. I know where I attend church, we have a children's story and we have a sermon. That's a kind of example of where we have something tailored to a certain mm-hmm. age group, mindful of this same principle, I think. Am I oversimplifying?
No. I don't think so. I just am struck by the need for signs versus the need for wisdom, because those two things are actually quite different. And I think in the church today we still have those two mm-hmm. strains of thought. Some people mm-hmm. want to look at history and they want to see that God did this, and they want to hear testimonies of what God has done in lives now. And I talk to students whose belief in God is anchored in what God has done for me. They're not interested in the philosophical arguments or the theological arguments. Mm-hmm. They just want to know the experiential ones. I happen to be more on the cognitive side of life, but so I like the theological side. But it just struck me that Jews demand signs, Greeks wisdom. And then he goes on, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, mm-hmm. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so, is there something inherent in the gospel, in the story of Jesus, that bridges these kind of gaps?
Paul would argue that Jesus is the greatest of the signs of God.
Ah.
And he would also argue that Jesus is the wisdom of God manifested in human form. And yet, I get the idea here that there are some for whom Jesus is not enough. They are going to stumble at him because he's not the wisdom they're expecting, and he's not the signs they're expecting. We saw that in the life of Jesus' own contemporaries who rejected him.
Mm. And, going along with this thought, it is very interesting when you read the writings of Paul how many times he pulls in these two very common pastimes in the Roman Empire, soldiering, and he uses militaristic language to talk about the gospel almost as a fight, mm-hmm. and also as an athletic competition. Mm-hmm. There are multiple places in his letters where you know, we're running a race and there are wreaths for victorious people. So any thoughts on that, Paul?
Well, I do think in some ways what I said initially about, well, a different message for each person, I really like what Brandt said, that really what in presenting Christ, there is something for everyone, and Christ brings together all those elements somehow in who he is. So it's not that the message, in a certain sense, it's not that the message changes so much as we may be emphasizing different aspects of Christ and who he is to different audiences.
And would you agree that by pulling in the soldiering and the athletic metaphors, he is kind of contextualizing?
Absolutely, the, yeah, sure.
To things that
sure.
are...
Sure.
Yeah, I happen not to like sports illustrations very much brought into sermons. I don't know why, I guess. But I am intrigued by what Paul does here. He's bringing in the Olympics, I think.
Yeah.
Right, and we should spend a little time talking about the other piece here where he talks about Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. And I don't think we should pass by this discussion without reflecting on what those two events are all about. And what shall we say about the crucifixion and the gospel? And what shall we say about the resurrection and the gospel?
For the Corinthian believers, Paul's first message was Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, fulfillment of prophecy, and Jesus also as someone who was crucified. And the moment you tell a Roman that my God was crucified, the one that I worship, the one that I adore was crucified, that would have been scandalous. Mm-hmm. And so to say that he decided to know nothing among them except that, we wonder, have you thought through exactly how you want to portray Jesus? Are you sure this is the right approach?
But on the other hand, it would represent the complete necessity of that doctrine. I mean, the centrality of it, yeah.
Because it doesn't stop at the crucifixion. If Paul just preached Christ crucified and just the cross without the resurrection, the power would be missing.
So how would you speak of the significance of the cross? Why are Christians fascinated with the cross?
Yeah, this and it's one that the breadth of the question is such that it's
causes pause.
The significance of the cross.
So pretend I'm a child and I don't know. I mean, this is, and I'm going to jump in here because you're all taking too long to answer my question. You know, I think that for me, one of the most helpful ways to look at this is to realize that there is, at least from a human perspective, a tension between the holiness of God, which cannot abide sin, and the love of God, which understands that if God acts in holiness, he destroys those whom he loves. And I have found in my own life and in the lives of other people that understanding that is a very powerful dynamic, that God, you know, God is inherently repulsed by sin. We are interested in it. We are intrigued by it. God is repulsed by it. But if God acts on that impulse, then he will destroy the things that he loved because we are embedded in sin, and sin has corrupted us and contaminated us. And so at the cross, you see these two tensions resolved, and they are resolved by God taking the resolution to that problem on himself. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it's something that we can fully understand, but it is remarkable. I like what one old preacher said, is that at Calvary, God dug down underneath sin to its footings. And then he loosened it in its own trench and then tipped it over. That Calvary is of that significance, that we now know what the outcome of the conflict between good and evil will be because sin is tipped over. It's not yet completely destroyed, but the edifice is tipped over.
Yeah.
And it's a matter of time until it is destroyed. Yeah. And so, you know, theologically, the cross is immense, and I think Paul certainly understood the value of that. But, mm-hmm. of course, Paul, I've heard you talk about the resurrection, and in the Western church, we talk a lot about the cross. We don't talk much about the resurrection, but what's the significance of the resurrection? I give you all a chance to redeem yourselves for some theological opinions here.
Yeah. Well, resurrection demonstrates the ultimate power that God has over what for human beings is a kind of ultimate enemy, that which we are helpless against, death. And that victory over death is an indication of the power of God, the creative, the recreative power of God. And it means that we do not need to be afraid of death, but that God's promise of eternal life is not merely some spiritualized sort of feel better in our condition, but that there is a life to come.
Yeah.
There is an eternity with our Creator again. And though we die, we can be and we will be raised to life again in Him.
Yeah.
That's tremendous news.
Yeah.
That's good news.
And I would add that the resurrection means not only that the effects of the cross were, the theological word is efficacious, they did achieve what they were intended to achieve, but there is now a living agent by whom the benefits of Calvary can be applied to life, so that you can pray now and there is a living Savior who can forgive you. You can hope in the second advent, and there is somebody you can look to fulfill that. And so, you know, I think that this is the powerhouse of Christianity, not only the forgiveness and atoning of sins, but the emergence into a new life that is empowered by an active agent by the name of Jesus. He's not just the one who died, he's the one who lives. And so we can look forward as Christians to a very real prospect of something in the future. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, and so it's no wonder that Paul was driven by that. I want to throw one more thing in here, and we only have a minute or so here, but Paul was into doing missional things, and he comes across a wide group of people, and if you're going to be missionally inclined, you have to be able to get along with people. How did Paul get along with people?
I think he did okay. I mean, there are a number of close friendships that we see evidence of in Scripture.
Yeah.
So not everybody got along with Paul, or Paul with everybody.
Talk about that, Paul. Does mission require you to get along with everybody? You have to be a peacemaker, or there sometimes you have to dust things up a little.
Blessed are the peacemakers, but also. Jesus recognizes, he said, rejoice when people insult you and persecute you. So,
and he also said, I come with a sword.
You can expect that not everybody will like you when you're about God's business.
Yeah, yeah. And I'm intrigued by the fact that Paul sometimes deliberately set himself in opposition to some people. Peter is the most notable one. But
Mark.
Yeah, he was very unaccommodating of John Mark when he was still a tenderfoot, but then he found a way to bring him in again. And I am very grateful, as you just mentioned, Paul, that there are indications in the New Testament that Paul had good friends and that they were abiding ones who were companions, and he loved them and they loved him. So that's good news. So, well, thank you, Paul and Brant, again, and my thanks to David Olson, our engineer. And to all of you who listen so faithfully, our thanks for the good word. I'm Dave Thomas.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.